The teacher gets a sense of the student's comprehension of the material by the question that the student asks more than by the answers to the questions. The student's question lets you see where it is that he's putting things together as he's being introduced to the material that is being taught. What is it that he's learned and grasped? And what is it that he's yet struggling with to try to further understand that the point of what has been understood relative to the point of what is yet to be learned, you find that point by the question that the pupil asks. The question inevitably will include an assertion of something that has been learned, something that is now known. And the question then pivots to, well, if this is the case, then what's the implication for that over there? Or what's the consequence of that here? Assuming that what has been asserted is in fact true. And that's the kind of question that we see as we return to Romans chapter 8 this afternoon, resuming our meditations upon verse 31 and following, where we encounter a cluster of questions in verses 31 to 39. Last study, we saw how Paul uses rhetorical questions throughout the writings of the book of Romans in particular. He asks these questions so as to compel our engagement and to work with him, to give our attention and to think with him as he reasons and as he makes argument, as he instructs us to think through the implications of this gospel truth. And in verse 31, as we saw in our last consideration, he does not allow us to evade the things that he's taught us. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things most immediate referenced are those things in verse 28 and following, the things that characterize the blessings of our salvation. But really, this is a point at which Paul says, look at everything that you've been taught through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. What do you say to these things? He's going to continue to instruct us in the remainder part, but the great bulk of the questions come in chapters 1 through 11. Then chapter 12, he begins with more of imperatives, of commands. This is now how you are to live in light of the things that you have been taught. So a question is an opportunity for the teacher, and a question gives an indication in the student as to what has been comprehended. How are you going to respond to the doctrines that you've been taught? We've been taught these actual realities of God's gospel provision for us in Jesus Christ. Well, what do we say to these things? Well, the next question is in verse 31, and it begins with an assertion. If we've learned these things, then we know that God is for us. That's the assertion. Well, if that's the case, well, then who can be against us? And that's what we see in verse 31b. If God is for us, who is against us? So we consider, first of all, notice I've changed the word, since God is for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification, the teachings of sanctification, life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of our adoption, our hope for resurrection, all of that has been taught in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And those teachings, those doctrines, form the definition of these two little words, for us. This is what it means for God to be for us. What does it mean? What shall we say to these things? This is how God is for us, through the gospel of Christ, through the blessing of our justification, our sanctification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of our adoption, living in the light of the resurrection. This is God being for us, and being for us continues to be the focus of verse 32 to verse 39. In verse 32, Christ was delivered for us, and with Christ he freely gives us all things. In verse 34, Christ intercedes for us. In verse 35, none can separate us from Christ's love. In verse 37, we learn of him who loved us. In verse 39, nothing can separate us from God's love for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are pictured as the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, who are the beneficiaries of this saving gospel of God. This is the God who is for us, having received the revelation of his gospel and the communication of what Christ has accomplished to us by the Holy Spirit. God is for us. And I'm changing the word since, or rather if, to the word since, because if might connote an idea of, well, maybe it's possible that God is for us, if God is for us, or there may be some certainty, but it's not. The original can legitimately be translated, since it is so that God is for us. Since this is the case that God is for us. You see, Paul is assuming, in order to ask the question, who can be against us, he's assuming that we've already come to understand and know that God is for us. He is for us. He will protect us. He was concerned for our well-being. He has secured our safety. And he is protecting and guiding us. In other words, God is for us. He has given us life. Life. Therefore, whatever is against us, in its hostility, its conflict, its desire to do us harm, threatens us with death. But God is for us. Now, I remind you that the context here, as we studied previously, is one of a courtroom. These are legal questions that Paul is asking. This battery of questions in verse 31 and following is from a defending attorney who is, as it were, challenging any prosecutor to come into the courtroom of God and make his case against us who are in Christ Jesus. God is the one who justifies. Who then can condemn? You see, we're in a courtroom, and God is our defense against any and all charges that could be brought against us. And if we are justified in the courtroom of God, it doesn't matter if we're condemned in any other courtroom, because the determination of any other courtroom will be immediately overturned in the courtroom of God. There is no legitimate power, no earthly authority, no action taken by men, no circumstance, no group of people, or any individual person who can nullify the fact that God is for us. Ponder the word God. In our history together, we've invested a lot of hours to ponder the word God. What shall we say to these things, since God is for us? The very word God is more than sufficient to put to rest all of our fears, for there is none who can defeat God when we are united to him in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, as we've been taught in Romans chapter 6. I grew up in an urban kind of setting, and there were maybe a dozen or more kids in the neighborhood who we would get together at the field behind the school, another field behind our houses. And when we would all get together and it was settled that we were going to play a game of football, then the teams had to be formed. And generally we pretty well knew who the two captains were going to be, and then we would all stand bunched together, and the two captains would call out and say, okay, I want Johnny on my team, now it's your team. And then the other captain would say, okay, I'll take Tommy on my team, and other. And if Johnny got on our team, I wanted to be on that team, because if he was on the team, we would win. Because Johnny could take the ball through a brick wall. And if he was on our team, if Johnny was for us, we would win. Well, God is for us. Since God is for us, then secondly, who is against us? Well, we might respond and say, who isn't against us? In verse 35, look what's against us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And if that's not enough, look at verse 38. Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing. What isn't against us? We're living the life of faith in the midst of false accusations, misunderstandings by a world that hates Jesus Christ and hates us because we are united to Christ. Forces animated by Satan, powers and principalities, authority structures that bring us into circumstances in a world convulsing, as we've seen with the contractions of birth, tribulation, persecution. David writes in Psalm 3, oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Not only do the enemies oppose us, but they'll try to convince us that God isn't sufficient to be our deliverer. And try to persuade us, you know, God isn't really for you. These threats that would separate us from experiencing being loved by our Father in Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, a love that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And we must learn to define ourselves biblically, not according to our situation, not according to our feelings, not according to other people's view of us. What's the first commandment in the epistle to the Romans? Romans 6:11, therefore consider yourselves. We're all very much impressed, are we not, in our day of this phenomenon of I self-identify as ... and we're stunned as to what people can self-identify as. It's very powerful, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul is telling us. Self-identify. But no, make Christ your defining point of identity. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God is for us. Did David have enemies? Yeah, I've already read. Look at Psalm. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. David experiences the onslaught of enemies. The life of faith has always and ever and will be until the return of Christ lived out on a battlefield. In 2 Samuel 22, reading from verse 1 to verse 4, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Can I point out to you that David is worshiping as he's experiencing this deliverance? Did David have enemies? Yeah. But God was for him. Psalm 41 verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Psalm 121:7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. We've learned in the book of Revelation, have we not, that that we are preserved, we are protected, not from tribulation, not from difficulties, not from opposition, not even from physical death itself, but we will be protected from lies and from apostasy as we endeavor to follow Christ as biblical disciples. The same truth is taught in the New Testament. We come to 1 Peter. We read 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You, the reader of this word of God, are distressed by various trials. We're not naive idealists when it comes to the reality of the fall and the activity of the evil one. But we're protected. With what? The power of God. Verse 5. Protected by the power of God. God is for us. And the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. So by way of application, brethren, let us not focus on who is against us. Why do we worry and murmur and complain? There's a family joke in my family. My cousin was 4 or 5 years old, and he decided to make a contribution to the discussion of the family at the table and just said, "Complaining, complaining, we're always complaining." Out of the mouth of babes. Why are we always complaining? Because we get too focused on what is against us. And it scares us. The greatest threat to our faith, it's not intellectual arguments. The greatest threat to our faith is our fear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, reading from verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Now you read the first 8 chapters here of Isaiah, and there are a lot of things that are scary on the horizon. Things that God himself is bringing about. He's sending the Babylonians. These are not friendly neighbors. This is not that fellow that sits down and changes his shoes and says, would you be mine, would you be mine, would you be my neighbor? That's not the kind of people these people are. They're living under the threat of invasion. They're experiencing the economic collapse of their culture. They've got political infighting in the monarchy. Isaiah points out that there are some who are advisors to the king who are contrary to others who are advisors, and there's conspiracies. He later describes people walking in darkness, gripped with fear, overwhelmed by the prospect of what lies in front of them. Certain that these very difficult situations are going to come because God Himself is bringing it to pass. That's the people that Isaiah is to be distinctly not like them. You are not to walk in the ways of this people. But Isaiah is going to go through the same circumstances. He's going to experience the same judgments that the people are going to experience. But what's going to make him distinct and stand out is that he is not fearful of the circumstances in a way that diminishes or threatens his fear of God, his reverence for God. And as he walks in the fear of God, God will be his sanctuary. I pointed out before that David is experiencing the deliverance from his enemies in the midst of his praise, in the midst of his worship. I pointed out before that the church in her worship is the safest place for a Christian to be on the battlefield of this present age. Verse 17. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will even look eagerly for him. There is where our focus is. Upon the return of Christ, he who is now our sanctuary, we wait for him. Brethren, as our culture increasingly rejects common grace goodness of the original created order, and we find ourselves living increasingly in a morally confused society, a confusion that reaches down into the very nature of what it means to be human, as we deal in workplaces where there is a lack of confidence and security, as we live in a culture where we hear voices of authority and we draw back and say, I don't know who I can believe anymore. Truth is being trampled in the streets. Our culture is in a moral freefall of a very desperate manner. And as we look at professing Christian churches who are increasingly capitulating to this and embracing sexual perversion in all manner under the rubric of love and tolerance, as we see the increasing apostasy, brethren, we need to keep the eye of our faith upon the Lord, even in a time when he's hiding his face. I'm going to look eagerly for him. Because it is him, it is he who is for us. We do not deny the reality of the fall. We do not deny the activities of the evil one. We do not deny the wickedness of sinful men. We do not deny the pain of a world in tribulation and convulsion. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We do not deny those things. But we are called to overcome by faith, because those are not the most powerful and definitive realities of our experience. Jesus Christ is. and our union to Christ in His death and His resurrection, so that we can overcome with a courageous, undaunted hope, because we are embraced by the Father in Christ and He loves us, and we are joined to Him who has died and risen again, and we're going to go the same way. And we'll believe Him, even through the waters of tribulation, and even through that dark veil of death itself, because we're joined to the One who is risen. And there's nothing that can separate us from the life and the love of the risen Jesus Christ. And it's in all these things, as we'll see in verse 37, it's in all these things that we are conquerors. It's in all these things that we triumph. Let us not focus on who is against us. Let us, secondly, focus on who is for us. Who is for us? When Peter focused on Jesus, in that instance, he could walk on water. When he started to look at the water and the wind, he was overwhelmed by his circumstances. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we're learning that we face the realities of war. War in the heavenly places. Opposition from wicked men. The inevitable experience of difficulties in which we must exercise faith and endurance and overcome. And we had an opportunity this morning to make reference to the fact that Jesus said, in the days of the Son of Man, so shall it be as it was in the days of Noah. I invite you to turn again to Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah this morning already. But in chapter 54 of Isaiah, as it was in the days of Noah. Think of that. Noah. One family. Faithful. In the midst of the darkness and sin of a world under the judgment of God. I brought your attention in times past in our study in Romans 8 to verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. There's none who can condemn you. But read that verse in context with me, beginning at verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me. When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, so says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. For moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones, and your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression. You will not fear and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Isaiah is so wonderful. I've told you one of the things I want to do before I die was have the ability to preach through Revelation. Now that I'm halfway through it, I'm asking the Lord, keep me alive long enough that I can do a deep dive into Isaiah. Your stones and your sapphires and your rubies. He's describing what John sees at the end of the book of Revelation. These are the things that are the salvation of God for us. Brethren, we are overcomers. God is for us. Believe that tomorrow, as you go to work, Repeat this phrase to yourself. God is for me. 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 Repeat it. Chew on it. Get nourishment from it. As you have your doctor's appointments this week, God is for me. As you watch the news and it looks like everything is against, God is for me. As you struggle with remaining sin, God is for me. Even in my personal struggles, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Live by faith, not by fear, and overcome, because God is for you. Amen.